7. We're going to be continuing to go through John 7. Just so you know, I'm not going to run a one-horse show this morning. If you'll glance in your bulletin, you'll see a number of the people responsible for activities up front today were either involved directly or indirectly in a little accident on Thursday. So we're pinch-hitting this morning. But John chapter 7, I know we've covered the first several verses there, but we're going to read it to regain the context, beginning in verse 14. This is the Word of God. It says, "About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?' So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?' The crowd answered, 'You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?' And Jesus answered them, 'I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment.'" Let's pray. Oh God, you say that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. In it, Lord, we read that no creature is hidden from your sight, but all are naked and exposed to your eyes, to whom we must give account. And so, Father, we humbly ask that you would wield this sword in our hearts today. Father, for those who do not yet know you, recognizing that they will stand before you having to give an account for their sin, Lord, may today your Spirit wield the sword of your word and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And Father, for those of us who have already believed in Christ, we too will stand before you and have to give an account for the grace that we have received in Christ Jesus. May your word do its work in our hearts today too, that we might be able to give an account for the way in which we have dealt with your grace, the way in which we have use the gifts that you have given us for your glory and for your purposes. Father, work in our hearts and in our minds today and show us the glory of who you are. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I would like to start this morning with a very brief review for two reasons. One, we haven't been in John's Gospel for a couple of weeks. It was a lousy place to stop in the middle of a paragraph and then have to come back to it a couple weeks later. But also, some of the information in our text is going to reach back a couple of chapters for context here. And so if you can back up in your thinking, remember in John chapter 5, and the events that took place there, the chapter starts with Jesus healing the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. And for the first time in John's gospel, at that point, Jesus actually meets some resistance to his actions. And the reason the people were not particularly happy at this point in time was because Jesus had healed this man on a Sabbath day, and the Jews thought that this was a violation of the law. And Jesus justifies his actions by actually claiming equality with the Father. And this didn't calm anybody down. This enraged the Jews substantially. And we read in John 5, verse 19, that they sought all the more to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So chapter 5, we meet the first resistance around this miracle. We get to John chapter 6, which is about 6 months after the events of John chapter 5, and Jesus does another miracle, the only miracle outside the resurrection that's recorded in all four Gospels, as he feeds the 5,000. And the crowd loves the miracle. They love the free food, they're excited about that, but they despised the teaching that followed. As Jesus claimed to be the bread of life who has come down from heaven to give life to all who will believe in him. And as we walk through John chapter 6, there were three truths that really raised the ire of Jesus' audience. The first was his teaching on the complete sinfulness and inability of mankind to save themselves from their sin. The second was his teaching on the sovereignty of God in salvation. And the third was his teaching on how he was going to sacrifice himself as the means of salvation. And all three of these truths were repugnant to his audience. And it brought us to the point that as we close the chapter, everyone, both unbelievers and purported disciples alike, were leaving Jesus in mass numbers. The text tells us that only the 12 disciples remain, and then caps off the chapter by saying, yet even one of them was a traitor and not a true follower of Jesus Christ. The events that we are looking at here in John chapter 7, they take place roughly a year since chapter 5 and about 6 months since the events of chapter 6. And the chapter opens with two important facts that we have learned and looked at already. The first is that although it's been a full year since the events of chapter 5, the Jews' intentions have not changed. They are still seeking an opportunity to kill Jesus. And that is why, as we read a little bit later in the chapter there, verse 11, that they were looking for him at the feast. It's because their intention is to destroy him. And the second truth that we learn in this chapter is that most people simply refuse to believe in him. Whether it was the disbelief of his brothers or the ardent opposition of the Jews or simply the passive opinions of the larger populace, the majority of the Jews at this point in time are not believing in Jesus. Instead, both his methods and his message have offended him. And as a result, they refuse to receive the gift of life that he was freely offering to them. And so the setting of chapter 7 and 8 is the Feast of Booths. And for the first half of the week, Jesus has gone up to observe the feast as he should have in accordance with the Word of God, but he has kept a low profile. But then as our paragraph in question reminds us that about the midpoint in the feast, Jesus goes up into the temple and he begins to teach the masses. And as we saw last time, John does not record for us what he taught, but he does record for us the response of the people. And the text says the Jews, Jesus' primary opponents, his primary antagonists, the religious leaders here in John's gospel, are amazed, the text says. They marvel at the authority and the power of Jesus' teaching. And to this, Jesus gave the threefold response we looked at last time. That his message did not originate with him, but that he only proclaimed what he had received from the Father. Secondly, that his teaching resonates with those whose desire is to do the will of God. And finally, that his teaching focused on glorifying God and not on glorifying man. And that brings us to verse 19, which is where we stopped our progression through this text last time. Here in verse 19, Jesus is going to transition from discussing theory to discussing application. He's going to move away from proposition to application. And in the context here, his listeners are rejecting his teaching, and therefore they're unable to understand Jesus' actions. Because they don't want to or refuse to accept Jesus' message, they must therefore find a reason why his works, his signs, these miracles that he is performing, are not done in the power of God. And so Jesus has said, look, I am from God, my message is from God, and if you were really followers of God, it would resonate with your souls. not exactly what they probably wanted to hear. He's now going to shift to help them to understand why. Why is it that they are not accepting him? And it's because, and he's not going to argue over his own teaching. Instead, he's going to shift his focus away from his own preaching, and he's going to start to talk about how the Jews do not obey the parts of God's word that they do accept. And that's why he shifts the discussion here to Moses. The Jews knew that Moses was God's instrument in giving them the law. And so by shifting the focus onto him and his teaching, Jesus is going to show how although they give lip service to Moses, they did not obey him. Because if they had, they would have believed Jesus because Moses wrote of him. And so Jesus has claimed that his message has been ordained by God. And this means it will not contradict with the rest of God's revelation. And so when Jesus asks the question, has not Moses given you the law? The obvious answer to that question is yes. The Jews believed that Moses was God's instrument in giving them the law. And not only that, but they also believed that he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, the prophet upon whom all subsequent prophets built their ministry. Moses laid the foundation. All the prophets that came after him simply called the people to observe what God had already told them or helped them to gain new and greater understanding of the foundation that Moses had laid in the books of the law. And so, by shifting that focus there, Jesus is getting to say, yes, that is, yes, Moses gave us the law. We are great with that statement. But no sooner does Jesus drop the question that he also drops the hammer as he looks at them and says, you may give verbal affirmation to Moses, but you do not keep the commandments that Moses gave to you. And brothers and sisters, this conflict between Jesus and the disciples runs throughout all of the New Testament interactions, all four Gospels, that this conflict between who was really keeping the law, Jesus or the Pharisees, the religious establishment of the day, who was it that was keeping the law? Because the religious leaders thought Jesus violated the law, and Jesus maintained he kept the law, and they themselves were violating the law through their traditions. The Jews thought Jesus was a very ungodly man because he broke all of their traditions. And Jesus says quite the opposite. In fact, he says that they are invalidating the word of God by keeping their traditions. He says that in Matthew chapter 15, in verse 3. In that chapter, in that context, the Jews have confronted Jesus because his disciples are not, from their own words, keeping the traditions of the elders. And Jesus responds to them by saying, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? Jesus had identified the core problem in the life of the religious leadership, and it was this, that they had replaced the core of the gospel, that salvation is a gift, a gracious gift received from the hand of God by faith, with a man-centered, works-based, legalistic system. We saw this with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He really thought he had the capacity to keep the law in such a way that God would accept him. He did not understand how sin severs him from God. And so Jesus, once again, he calls the Jews on their replacement of the truth, saying, you claim to follow Moses, yet you violate his teaching. And I love Jesus. Jesus is never, obviously, but Jesus is never one to beat around the bush, brothers and sisters. In fact, my Canadian brothers and sisters, occasionally you could take a chapter from the book of the life of Christ on this issue. Jesus was never one to dance around the issues in any way, shape, or form. He gets right down to the core of the problem and says, why do you seek to kill me? Rather than leaving well enough alone, he brings up the fact, hey, you guys don't like me. You want to kill me. And this raises the ire of the crowd who respond with a very slander statement. And Jesus asks, why do you want to kill me? And their response is, you have a demon. Think about this. Think about this in the flow of what we looked at in the text. Jesus has just claimed that he has received his message directly from the Father. And what is the crowd's assessment of his message? You've received it from an entirely different origin. You have a demon. And so in the span, brothers and sisters, of three verses, the Jews go from marveling at his message to saying that he is driven by the forces of evil. And it helps us men and women to understand the fickleness of the unbelieving heart when it comes to the things of God. Not only do they severely insult him, but then they ask him this mocking question: who seeks to kill you? And this is ironic. This is such an ironic statement because for a year, the Jews have been seeking to kill Jesus. That's been their intention. The chapter opens in verse 1 by reminding us that that is still their desire. Furthermore, the crowd knows this. Look at verse 25. As the people of Jerusalem said, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?" And yet, when confronted with this, they deny that this is anyone's desire and accuse Jesus of demonic possession. Love Jesus' response. He ignores the insult, which that in and of itself, brothers and sisters, is instructive to us. When we are wrongly accused, let your character be enough. Don't get baited into that. Let the insult slide. And Jesus keeps the focus where it belongs, on the lost condition of their hearts. He doesn't remain silent. He does not answer the cruel slander or the mocking question, but he gets back down to what it is he wants to get at, and that is the condition of their hearts. He reminds them here in verses 21 through 23 of the miracle that started the conflict and then explains how they violate the law through their traditions. Jesus says, "I did one work among you, and you all are marveling at it." And that statement points back to healing the man by the pool of Bethesda. Why do I say that? Well, that is the only miracle up to this point in John's gospel that's taken place in Jerusalem. And it's the only miracle in John's gospel up to this point that has taken place on the Sabbath. In verse 23, Jesus confirms that is what he has in view because he alludes to healing the man on the Sabbath. And so what Jesus is getting ready to do here, verses 21 through 23, is to demonstrate how healing the lame man on the Sabbath was in keeping with the heart of the law, although it violated their traditional understanding of the application of the law. Did you follow that? Jesus is going to help them to understand how his actions have kept the essence of the law, the heart of the law, even though it has violated the Jews' traditional understanding of the application of the law concerning the Sabbath. And he does this in the text by comparing it to circumcision. The law commanded the Jews to circumcise their male children on the eighth day. This was the sign of their special covenant relationship with God. This was their indication physically that they were the people of God. And although this command predated the reception of the law at Mount Sinai, it had been given to the fathers first, starting with Abraham, it had been Moses who had inscripturated it, as was the commandment also to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But the Jews rightly understood that should the eighth day, which was the day assigned for circumcision, should it fall on the Sabbath, it was not a violation of the Sabbath to do the work of circumcision on the Sabbath day. The essence of the law, obedience to the sign of the covenant, overrode the letter of the law, which is a restriction of work. And yet Jesus is getting ready to say, in the same way you do that here, that is what I've done over here with this man who I've made well. And the Jews are essentially angry with Jesus for doing the same thing. The law commanded doing good to your neighbor. I'm not going to turn there, but Deuteronomy 22, verses 1 through 4 is just one example I could give. The law commands the doing of good to your neighbor. In fact, the Bible teaches us that it is sin to see your brother in need, have the means to do something about it, and yet fail to render aid. That passage there in Deuteronomy 22, it's basically, if you see your neighbor's ox wandering around, don't just let it go, catch it and restore it to your neighbor. And if you don't know whose it is, bring it home and take care of it until the owner comes looking for it, and then you restore it to him. And there's other things in that text as well that command the doing of good to your neighbor. Healing a whole man was just as important to keeping the essence of the law as keeping the eighth-day requirement for circumcision. And so the Jews were angry with Jesus' adherence to the law. Why? Because it contradicted their traditional interpretation of the Sabbath laws. And yet their traditions have departed from the character of God that is demonstrated in the law. Brothers and sisters, the point of the Sabbath was never the absence of work for the sake of physical rest. The Sabbath was never about you recovering from your work and the things of this world. The purpose of the Sabbath is rooted in the example set by God at creation. After laboring 6 days, God rested. Why? He was not tired. On that seventh day, God gloried in the work of his hands. This is the essence of Sabbath rest. We cease from our worldly labors. We cease from the concerns of this life to glory in the work of God and to pursue a relationship with him. I know there are varying views in Christian circles today and in our church as to our views on Sabbatarianism, whether or not we still observe the Sabbath today. But I'd like to encourage those of you who view Sunday to be a day of rest, and therefore you sleep the day away, I'd encourage you to rethink this principle from Scripture. God did not appoint the Sabbath so you could lounge around and do nothing. If you need that, I would encourage you maybe to cease your labors a little earlier on Saturday so that you can be rested and refreshed to do what it is God has called you to on Sunday, which is to set aside the temporal concerns of the world to focus on the eternal weight of his glory. The Jews have lost this principle. Their Sabbath observation focused on what they could not do, rather than what they should do. They'd made Sabbath all about work and not working. And through the ardent adherence to their traditions, which they developed to ensure that they did not violate the law, they had lost the essence of the law. They had replaced true godliness with a false righteousness of legalism. And if we keep our checklist, then we have kept the Sabbath, therefore God is pleased with us. How does God view these things? Micah 6:8, I imagine many of you can quote this verse by heart, says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" This is the essence of the law. And Jesus obeyed the law fully. Yet because sinful man had perverted the law with their legalism, they were unable to see how they had fallen prey to the lies of the devil and replaced the righteousness that only God can give us with a righteousness of their own making. And so Jesus demonstrates in this powerful illustration how they have violated the law. And now he ends his interaction with an imperative. "Do not judge by appearances," the text says, "but judge with right judgment." I referenced Matthew 15 earlier, and that text, you find there that the issue that Jesus presses on there is how the Jews have found a loophole in the command to honor your father and your mother. And this loophole that they had created was that they could say that any resources, any financial resources they had that they could have helped their parents with financially in old age, these things had been given to God, and therefore they were off the hook in helping their parents. And this is Jesus' evaluation of their approach. He says, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The command to judge with right judgment in this text, brothers and sisters, issues a strong warning to us. The Jews here are faced with a choice. They either keep their traditions that have departed from the truth or abandon them to come to Jesus first for forgiveness and then for instruction in the truth. And in John 11, we're going to see this choice reach its climax right after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And the Jews are perplexed by this. And they actually recognize in that text that they cannot disprove Jesus' signs. They can't undo this. This guy just raised somebody from the dead. Yet rather than repenting of their sin and believing in Jesus, this is their conclusion. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And what will be the results of that? The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Brothers and sisters, don't miss that. They know who Jesus is. They know. They see it. But rather than believe like they should, they choose to destroy him because they prefer their traditions and their positions. Yet, in that chapter, which we will get to eventually, even their sin accomplishes the redeeming purposes of God, because one of Jesus' primary opponents proclaims a prophecy that it's expedient for one man to die for the people. He spoke better than he knew. But brothers and sisters, this sin of taking the truth of God and replacing it with our own works, the works of our hands, is not unique to first century Jews. This is what the Reformation was about. The Catholic Church had replaced the gospel of salvation by grace through faith and the finished work of Christ with a works-based system in which man merited God's favor by what he did. And as the Reformers shed the light of Scripture on their sinful actions, on the way in which the church had corrupted the gospel, many in the Roman system recognized, we have indeed departed from the truth of the Scriptures. Yet to return to a biblical faith required the dismantling of the edifice created to justify and sustain the unchecked power of the Pope and the system that he ran. And just like the Jews in Jesus' day, they chose to silence the truth by killing the messengers and destroying the message. Why? Because their traditions and their power were dearer to them than the salvation of their own souls. Yet make no mistake, brothers and sisters, God's word cannot be put in a cage. His Messiah could not be stopped in accomplishing our salvation, and try as the enemies of God might, they will never silence the witness of God through his people of the glories of salvation. But I bring up this example to remind us that we must not fool ourselves into thinking that we are impervious to this error. It is the natural inclination of men, even those who have been redeemed, to be spiritually lazy. That's why legalism is so appealing. Rather than obeying the heart of God's law, we, just like the Jews of Jesus' day, just like the Catholics of the 16th century, and just like the fundamentalist movement of the 1940s and 50s, we like to develop checklists of rules to ensure adherence. And although the original desire is often a good one to avoid sin, these standards quickly become an alternate holiness that replaces the essence of what God has called us to be and to do. The church is always in danger of replacing the truth of God with the traditions of men. This is a primary scheme in the hands of our adversity to get us off the track of true righteousness. As I thought about this principle this week, I could think of a myriad of ways in which modern Christianity does this. Traditions have a larger influence than we think on our approach to sanctification, on our theological convictions, on the modes in which we worship. I remember having a conversation with Jason and Aaron before they headed to North Asia, and they made the comment, I think it was Aaron, about how enlightening their cross-cultural training was to them on how much of church life in North America is driven by tradition rather than the text of Scripture. I could spend an hour tracing out how evangelicalism at large, and honestly, we here at times at Forest Baptist Church base our judgment at times more on appearance of things rather than by the standard of God's Word. And Jesus' words to not judge, Jesus tells us to not judge by appearances, but to judge with right judgments. This command, brothers and sisters, is designed to drive us back to the text of Scripture. Not to proof text what we already think. Any fool can take a Scripture, rip it out of its context, and make it say whatever it wants. No, brothers and sisters, we have got to learn to sit in humility before the Word of God, laying aside our preconceived notions and asking the Spirit to help us to understand what does this say? And what does it look like for me as I walk through life in 21st century Canada? Do we really believe that this book is the Word of God that tells us everything we need to know to live a godly life in this world? If that is true, then we conform our lives to its standards, and we have a really good, clear picture of this is truth, I must not compromise on it. This is tradition, and although there's nothing wrong with it, I will not lose my life over this. One of the worst things a church can say is we've never done it that way before, therefore we won't do it that way now. Really. The truth of God's Word determines what we do and don't do, not the way we've done it in the past. And so let us be slow in exercising judgment to ensure that our evaluations are rooted in the text of God's Word rather than the man-made traditions of our Christian subculture. Make sure we judge with righteous judgment. Father, this task that you have called us to is beyond us in and of ourselves. But you have given us your Spirit to guide us into all truth. Oh, Father, help us to set aside the desires of our flesh and our non-biblical ways of thinking, that the Spirit of God might instruct us in the ways of God. And in this way, may we live a life that is pleasing to you. Give us a love for your Word, not just to know it, but to do it. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.